I'm preaching from the last chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. And a main instruction that Paul gives over and over again through 1 Corinthians is first, you find it at the beginning, he's spoon-feeding in the introductory chapters. What it is, it's unintentionally building others up. You just get that through the whole thing. You know, being your God-pleasing part in the church. And that's to all of us. And what we're finding in all this is it's basic Christianity and it's historic Christianity. And the strong sense pressed through the pages of history through up to now is that we should be doing this. We should be working to do this. And that is being, in practice, historic Christianity. And in Paul's closing comments, building upon others and being a God-pleasing part in the church, it's shown all through the daily way of classic Christianity. And as usual, Christian love is at the core in this chapter. So let's look and learn. But first, I'm going to read it. Paul said in verse 1, "Now concerning the money collection for the people set apart in Christ, I want you to do the same thing I directed the churches of Galatia to do. On Sunday every week," that's the first day, "Sunday every week, each one of you is to put aside and save in accordance with the money you have so that no collections will be made when I arrive. When I get there, I will send who you approve of with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's suitable for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, since I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be nervous, since he's doing the Lord's work, as also I am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, because I expect him with the brothers. But concerning Apollos, our Christian brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the Christian brothers, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has the opportunity. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Everything you do should be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the people set apart in Christ, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord and the church that's in their house. All the brothers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Prepare your heart for this sermon, Living Historic Christianity, our call to live historic Christianity. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you bless us in this calling, bless this word being preached this morning, that we would glean from it and that it would become part of our lives and that we would live, we would be a part of history by living historic Christianity. For your glory in Jesus' name, amen. So take in the things Paul laid out in his departing comments as pattern principles for living out model Christian practices from your roots. And recognize they were laid down by God for us to keep doing in each generation. Be eager to be part of God's will in preserving historic Christianity. Getting to reflect the historic church the way God has always intended it to be. And as you do, as I do, you become part of restoration, reformation, and continuous establishment of God's will. You become part of it. That's the call. And something else, you sharpen living out life in the Spirit through the set principles for manifesting Christ. And one of those things which shines here in this chapter is love, the love sense. And Paul gives a compact verse which preaches a million sermons each moment, verse 14. Everything you do should be done in love, in Christian love. And straightforward, everything you do should be done in love. Love is the life. And Paul even says here, if anyone does not love the Lord, Jesus Christ, that person is to be accursed. Love is so important. And also, in his parting hug, so to speak, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And see, this is the thing, what we're learning, what we're tapping into, we're part of. Love has always been and always will be the main thing. Love God, love Christ, love Christians, and love Christianity. That's historic. And so Paul's wrapping up the letter with love. And just as he taught to be manifesting love through it all, he also said at the beginning in chapter 3, 1 through 4, I, Paul, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants, as babies immature in Christ. What he's wanting to do is get to what you need to be historically as a Christian. So he's telling him, you're not being that. And what was going on was that love was being eclipsed, weakened by making the flesh the strength in their lives. And we can do that too. When you're not thinking and acting like a spiritual adult in Christ, but an infant in Christ, a baby, you're thinking and acting like you're in the flesh, of the flesh. And one of the first victims to fall by the wayside is love. So Paul said, 3:2, I gave you milk to drink, meaning you have the basic doctrines, that's what he means, of Christianity, basic doctrines, basic things any saved person should grasp, okay? That's the milk. So Paul said, I did not give you solid food, which is like all this deep stuff, because you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, you're not even now able because you're still fleshly. Spiritual immaturity will make you act like the unsaved, and you need to get past that before you can go on. The Corinthians thought that they were mature, but they weren't. They wanted all kinds of deeper truths, even spiritual experiences. Yet they were stuck in immaturity. Baby diaper, dirty diaper Christianity. They were quarreling and they were competing with one another. And what they were doing was stifling love. Paul wanted them to deal with that first. And so Paul said, for since there is envy and strife among you, that right there is a love killer. And so we're getting a historic lesson that we all understand, right? He says, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere people? Well, walking like a mere person is to walk like someone who is so weakened by pursuing the ways of the flesh that it looks like you're absent of the Holy Spirit, especially when it comes to love. Envy and strife are spiritual growth erasers, love erasers. To grow, to thrive, Christian love is part of the process. And that's where Paul went with this over 10 more chapters. We're coming through to chapter 13. The Corinthians had a lot of spiritual gifts, but they abused them. And Paul said, maturity is to use your gifts for what they're meant for. This is historic Christianity. For building others up in love. That's what y'all need to be seeking. It's what I need to be seeking, even as I preach this morning, to build you up in love. Paul said maturity is to use your gifts for what are meant for. And then there's more. Love never fails. Other things will be done away with, but not love. Paul said, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. He uses all of this immaturity, maturity stuff here in 1 Corinthians. See? And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. But now, he says, faith, hope, and love, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. Now remember, we're still on the historic call to spiritual maturity with the important area being Christian love. And Paul said, same chapter, pursue love like you're seeking to perfect it. Build others up in the church with your gifts. Find ways to do it. He says, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for building up the church. And he says, brothers, don't be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Do everything to build others up. And then comes out over and over again this whole type of way that he's teaching. It's classic historic Christianity. Stand firm in the faith, he says. Be mature in your ways through the strengthening you get in the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. Living the life of Christ is the main thing, Christian love. Now, I want to point out some things here that I think are important for our historic understanding, benchmarks, a compass. Paul says, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Now, it might look like Paul's urging men to be more masculine in a sort of male-oriented kind of strength, but that's not it. It is about being mature. It's about being steadfast in respect to the faith. So why does Paul say act like men? Well, Paul's making a poetic contrast like he has done that I've talked about in chapter 3 and 13 and on and on. He started it out this way. And the verb that Paul used for act like men has a sense of mature strength contrasting the weakness of children. So Paul's meaning is all about, again, this is historic. This is what we are called to do, manifesting spiritual maturity in your life. It's classic, all the way from the beginning. You are called to be spiritually mature in doctrine while doing what you learn in action. And for yourself, you can see the childishness and the weakness things of spiritual babies. And you know that they go the opposite way that all that you learn from God. And so the Spirit has urged this kind of maturity all through 1 Corinthians, and it's urged into our lives. We saw it with love. We see it with everything. Historic Christianity deals with classic human problems. We want to focus on historic Christianity as we live the history ourselves, because it's problems that you can have and problems God gives the solutions, and he already has given them for overcoming. See, the Corinthians were acting in spiritual immaturity as a way of life. And God wants us to consider them and make the same adjustments urged over and over and over again to manifest stable, sound spirituality according to God's word. And there's also something else about this I want to bring out. The word Paul uses to be strong means be strengthened. Be strengthened. Think of it as you get the strength according to the faith. You know, the truths of the Christianity that we have should be informing you to guide you. They should be directing you. Every defeat that you can encounter, and I really want you to pay attention to this, every defeat will be marked by doing the opposite of being strengthened in the things of the Spirit, including holding back love. And that's what it means to be weak in the faith. So be thinking about how to handle things as a Christian. Think God's word and handle everything with the faith. Now, understand that the term the faith, and I've taught this before, but sometimes we need to rehear things. The term the faith, when you see the faith to stand firm in, it's the doctrines and the precepts and the practices of the sphere of Christianity. Paul did not say stand firm in your faith or stand firm in faith like a believing thing. No, the New Testament writers use the term the faith to mean the doctrines, precepts, and the practices of the sphere of Christianity because it's classic. It's historic. It's what we live by, God's word, the faith. So your pursuit of classic Christianity is to stand firm and be strengthened in everything that you get through apostolic new covenant revelation for life and for godliness. In the previous chapter in 15:1, Paul explained that the Corinthians were standing in the gospel already, the gospel of salvation, the basic message of Christ. And then at the end of chapter 15, Paul said that based on already standing in the gospel, they need to do this. And this is what we all need to do. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are you being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? If you're doing that, you're living classic historic Christianity and you're doing what God wants. And that is what a firm stance in the faith is. You believe God's word, you believe the gospel, your salvation is there, is what you stand on. And so based on that, the Spirit's urging you to hunger for all the things of the faith, thirst for all of it, all of God's word, cherish it. And you know you're doing this when you seek God's word to guide your steps. If not, you're going to be doubly defeated. In other words, you're going to be dull to the fact that you're not alert spiritually. That's doubly. You're going to be dull to even knowing that you're dull spiritually. You won't even be aware that you're not standing fast upon the doctrines and precepts of Christianity because you're going through life living not according to the historic way, the classic way, which is God's way. We don't come along into history and reinvent things and think we can live the victorious life. That's not the way it works. And so what happens, you get all the bad consequences, but like a baby, You blame it on everything else except the fact that you're not spiritually alert. It happens all the time. Historic Christianity has always been about this. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us, think Scripture." See? So this is classic historic Christianity. And when you drift from this biblical stand, bad consequences always, always, always come. And that is also historic and classic. And so this is why there are defeated Christians everywhere. They're confused about life. They're trapped in the patterns of this lost world culture. And when you look at them with spiritual alertness, you have the insights. Don't they realize they need to stand firm in the doctrines and the precepts of the Lord? You know, your spiritual alertness, you know, call it discernment, because that's what this brings. It's going to have a prophetic sense to it. And if you were to do an autopsy to determine the cause of the defeat and the confusion and the bondage of those people, you'd find exactly what you suspect. You would find what historic Christianity shows you, that the love of the Bible had begun to fade from their passion. You'll find that love for the world has now become the passion. But maybe this is what you see in yourself, right? If so, you know what the Spirit's telling you. You need to fall in love with the Bible all over again, with the Word of God. You need to love God's Word with a passion that is never, ever, ever, ever satisfied. You know, when I set out to analyze this chapter, chapter 16, what I saw that impressed me, which is part of the direction of this sermon, I saw historic Christianity all through it. You know, this it's like looking into like a video footage of the way it was. And what I often notice when it comes to these things, to seeing historic Christianity, is that I'm seeing something that we should call the culture of Christianity, the culture of Christ. And the realization that it's not supposed to be different than the culture of Christianity which exists right now. See, the people back then had their own, you know, world culture to live in Corinth. And we have our own. But the culture of Christianity never, ever, ever changes. That's where I'm coming from with this sermon. It's the everlasting culture that Christians have within any culture. It's just like when I preached last 4th of July that we are a holy nation within a nation. Now, you can change the culture's manifestation in your life, but this is why I'm preaching for all of us to fall in love with the historic Christianity, having a passion for it that never gets satisfied, because that doesn't change. See, when you love God's Word with passion, you seek that culture, and it's your culture. So what you're doing is you seek your culture, which is the Christ culture defined in God's Word. Now, as we continue, all this relates to something else Paul teaches about living historic Christianity, because that's the main focus. And it's the Christian practice of meeting in a formally organized gathering in a church meeting, like we're doing now. In the context, to avoid the complexity of last-minute special collections being made when Paul would get back to Corinth, Paul directed the Corinthians to do what he said he directed all the churches of the Galatian region to do, something that they had that fell in line with the weekly meeting practice of the church assemblies. So this was a common thing. And Paul said, when it came to the collection of money, that on the first day of every week, which is the Sunday meeting day, each was to put aside and save concerning what was called the collection. And this way, all the giving over the months would have accumulated by the time that Paul arrived. And then when Paul finally arrived, he would simply take the money saved, and he'd be on his way. Now here's the thing. Paul's writing this directive in the framework of historic Christianity's practice of meeting on Sunday for the formal church service. And Paul said, Sunday of every week. And Paul's mention of someone there to collect the money shows the pattern of organized church function. First day of every week, the Sunday. The Sunday meeting practice was first mentioned, by the way, in John 20. John 21 says, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to Jesus' tomb, early to the tomb, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And then 20:19 says that on the evening on that very same Sunday, Jesus was discovered to have raised from the dead. The disciples gathered together, and they locked the doors. That's what it says. And then in verse 27, John said, after 8 days, which counts that Sunday to the next Sunday, his disciples were again assembled inside. And it says Jesus came again, the doors having been shut, it says, and then stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. So this history right here of the disciples assembling twice in the first 2 weeks, each time on Sunday, with, and this is so beautiful, resurrected Jesus also assembling with them, is the root beginning of the historic meaning pattern which emerged in connection with the Lord rising on Sunday. This is historic Christianity. And so this day became known to Christians all through the first couple of generations and even right then as more than the first day of the week or Sunday. It was called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. And the same John who wrote those gospel accounts referred to himself being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that would be Sunday, in Revelation 1, 9 through 10. First day of the week, the day that comes after the Jewish Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath day of rest. This is the first day of the week. And then the next Sunday meeting we find is in Acts 27 through 8. This is historic Christianity. We read that on Sunday they were gathered together to break bread, which was terminology for the Lord's Supper. And it says, Paul began preaching to them, intending to leave the next day on Monday. And this is what we should expect to follow in the historic pattern. There's gathering together of the body of Christ on Sunday. There's preaching. There's partaking of the communion meal. And as we see here in 1 Corinthians, there's also the collection of money for the ministry. Now, when you think about it, doing this on every day the early Christians called the Lord's Day, the first day of the week being the same day Jesus rose from the dead, it really does make sense for an organized and an efficient and a very logical process. But here's the thing. There's more to it. As a worship symbol that God knows about, and so do we now, it represents the first day of the new everlasting week of the resurrection life of Christ and the continuation of the everlasting covenant in him. The old covenant Jewish Sabbath was the end of that old week. We can call it in a sense. The end of the old week. And as a Sabbath end, the resting, it was a day representing a past work of God in human history that led to his new work, the fulfillment of the new and better future covenant in Christ Jesus. And that past week, that old covenant week, in a sense, has come to rest in its ending. That old Sabbath day observance is gone as well. We don't observe that anymore. The resurrection of Christ on that Sunday was the first day of the resurrection life of his work, the covenant that goes on forever. And so the Sunday meaning is not a modern convenience day invented for church by people. A lot of people think that. No, it's a historic Christian practice. And in it, each time we meet on Sunday, what we're doing is we're being a living memorial of the day of the Lord's resurrection. It's just beautiful. And in respect to this, there's also something else historic. Classic. Paul's direction for the collection that he gave to all the various churches in Galatia and the Corinth church shows the historic precedence for the weekly giving of money for meeting financial needs. Giving to meet the needs of ministry and ministers is an ordination of God that Paul covered back in chapter 9. Paul said there that the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel, 9:14. Well, Paul didn't mean that money would fall from heaven or grow on trees. He meant that what he's saying at the end here, wrapping things up concerning the weekly money collection for the people set apart in Christ, Paul referred to the principle just like this, like in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. He refers to it in so many different ways in so many different parts of the Bible. But there he says, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, for the scripture says the laborer is worthy of his wages. And Paul reiterated the principle in 2 Corinthians 9:7 through 8, saying that each must give financially just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, a happy giver. And God is able to make all favor abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance to give for every good deed. And so the historic practice is to give regularly to meet the financial needs of church ministry. Purposing not to give grudgingly, but happily. And this flows very well into another practice of historic Christianity, and we find it all through here, and it's expressing hospitality for one another. And of course, It's another manifestation of Christian love. Paul ended chapter 16 saying this. He planned on staying with the Corinthians as he passed through or even spend the winter. But then he added, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Paul said, you know, if Timothy came to the Corinthians, they should make sure that he would not be nervous among them. He was not to be despised. He was to be sent on his way by them in peace. And Paul said to greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, this kind of Christian hospitality is urged and expressed all through the New Testament. And it's very classic. It's very historic. The love of Christ, not just being in our hearts, but coming out to one another. You see, it's love expression that actually gets involved with others. It means treating others in your life like they're a favorable kind of a family member, like they really are appreciated. And so when it comes to living historic Christianity, ask yourself if you're intentionally seeking to be hospitable. Do the people in this church know you for your hospitality? Because if you're absent of this, even confused about what to do with this, just think about what Jesus said. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. You know, do that and you're going to be doing what it takes to be hospitable. And still, there's another layer to it. It's the historic precedence of Christians acknowledging and respecting various ministers. Paul explained that Stephanas and his household devoted themselves for ministry to the Christians. And Paul told the Corinthians to be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. That's ministry. And that historic precedence is expected, acknowledging and respecting ministers. That's what's expected. Paul also said he rejoiced over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they supplied what was lacking on the part of the Corinthians, refreshing Paul's spirit and the spirits of the Corinthians. Paul said, therefore, acknowledge such men. Well, that's more and more and more godly respect. It's coming from you to other people. Be acknowledging, respecting godly labors for the Lord that he has brought into your life, into your sphere of life. It's the way of the culture of Christianity. You know, you also partake with them in laboring for the Lord when you do this. It becomes a co-ministry with one another, see? And so this is what I've been trying to get at, is this historic pattern is the way God has always wanted it to be. When we do this, we're manifesting the life of Christ in the ways God wants us to, that he says to do. We're not trying to come up with stuff and try to figure stuff out. We see it and we know what we should be doing. So my urging is to seek all the ways that we've been exploring this morning. Learn to live the culture. It's your culture. It's learn and live the history because it's your history. And when people look back at us, we're still that. We're still the history because we're still doing it. Preserve and be, this is the call, be historic Christianity. That's my urging. Amen.